I'll encourage you, if you want, at this point, to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. And as you turn there, I just want to share a couple things. One of them to the congregation as a whole. All the officers meet via Zoom on Saturday mornings at 7:30, and we spend time just kind of talking about how we can better minister to you, the folks of Providence. And then we spend time and we pray for you. And the elders and deacons have been trying to reach out to as many of you as we possibly can. Now, if you haven't received a phone call from an elder or deacon in the last few weeks, I would ask you to please send me an email and let me know, because that means that our records need to be corrected, and we will immediately try to make contact with you, because we want to know how you're doing, and we want to pray for you, and we want to pray with you. One of the things that came up is that there are a number of our members that actually don't have internet. And don't have the computers to be able to even get on the internet if they did. And so they find themselves very much alone. And whereas an elder or deacon can call them, the fact is, folks, they don't miss the elders and deacons. They miss you. So if you as the members could think about that and maybe give them a call and just hear how they're doing and let them know that they're not forgotten and let them know that you love them. If you need to know who that might be, contact Daryl or I. We will gladly give you a list of folks, and we're continuing to reach out to them, but we are the body of Christ, and that means that we all need to interact with one another. So I just mentioned that to you. And the second thing that I want to mention before I get into the message is I hear it a lot, and from various blogs and talking with pastors, that, you know, it's weird preaching to an empty auditorium. And as I've thought about that and prayed about that, first off, for me, there's actually more people here than the first time I candidated to be a student pastor at a church. We had all of seven people there, and I brought three of them. So small crowds is no big deal for me. But the other side of that is we walk by faith, not by sight. Faith tells me that God's word is true and that there are the angelic hosts of heaven who are here, even in this place, who are looking down in awe as the people of God are gathered to worship the true and the living God. And so I keep that in mind, and I have an exalted view of myself, and I'm preaching to angels, but no big deal, everybody is. But it's just a tremendous comfort. And I just want you to keep that in mind, and particularly you who are here in this environment. Don't forget who's here with us. So our passage this morning is very short, Philippians 1:21. If I'm honest, when I chose Philippians, oftentimes when I choose a book to preach, there's a verse that I can't wait to preach. This is it. This is the primary reason I wanted to preach from Philippians. Now I'll keep going even after we're done with this, but this is such a key verse in my life and in the life of, I believe, probably every Christian. The Apostle Paul says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we've been reminded of the presence of the holy angels who are here in our midst, who give you glory and praise for the salvation that you have brought to sinful men and women. They are in awe that your Son took upon himself flesh and blood, ministered within our lives and gave his life to pay the penalty for sin. They rejoice mightily at the reality of the resurrection of Jesus as he conquered death and is seated at your right hand. And yet, O God, our hope is not that angels are here. Our hope is that you, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are here receiving our worship. Even as we offer worship in this auditorium or in the homes of our members, you, O God, are present. And our heads immediately bow at the awesomeness of that thought until we remember that you speak, O God, and you say, "Do not be afraid." You invite us to lift our heads and to look to you, our God and our King, seated upon your throne, with the Lord Jesus Christ, with his nail-pierced hands stretched out in intercession on our behalf, with your Spirit filling us and empowering us that we might come to you, and you, Father, receiving us with a smile. Would you even now, O God, speak to us from your word? Guide our meditation. Grant that we may know you more fully. We ask this in Jesus' name. I guess as a large portion of my life, I've been somewhat fascinated by Amelia Earhart. I think it's an incredible story. And so one of the things I've done in the last year is I listened to a number of books as I walk the dog or walk myself or whatever I may be doing as I'm working in the garage or downstairs or whatever I may be doing. I've often got a book in my ear. One book that I've listened to actually a few times now is The Life of Amelia Earhart, because it's just so fascinating to me to think about just the incredible person that she was, and not necessarily a godly example of a person, but truly an amazingly strong individual. And one of the things that she did, I don't know if you know, she was the first woman to fly across the Atlantic, and she was a passenger, but she flew across with a group of individuals. And one of the things that she discovered in her flying career is that the challenges of flying across an ocean as far as navigation. It just becomes a very difficult thing to do. And as she actually flew solo at one point across the Atlantic, the challenges were, as they were going across, they had to know what the shipping routes were. And so they would fly low so they'd see a ship, and many of the ships would know that she's flying, and they'd write on the top of their deck somehow what their ship was so that she would know, okay, this is where they're supposed to be, so that they'd know where they are in the process. And kind of a neat way to accomplish things. Well, she decided to fly around the world, and so she took off from, I believe it was Los Angeles, and headed out toward Hawaii, landed in Hawaii, had some difficulties and realized we're going the wrong direction. Turned around and started the around the world trip, going the other direction from Hawaii, and made it all the way around to New Guinea. They were having some difficulties with some of their equipment, the navigational equipment in particular, that they kept blowing fuses, and yet there was nothing to tell them that the fuse had blown. And so the signal that they would send out to get radio contact was likely gone as they were making the final trip from New Guinea to Howland Island, which is a little bitty island, not quite halfway, but somewhere around that between New Guinea and Hawaii. And it was the last really difficult part of navigation that they had. They had to find this little island out in the vast Pacific. And as they had their course set before they ever left, they said, here's what our course is going to be. They knew where they were going to go. They got to New Guinea. They knew the course that they needed to go in order to get to Howland Island. And they took off. And somehow on that trip, they got off course. And getting off course resulted in her and Fred Noonan perishing somewhere in the Pacific. That they did indeed probably run out of gas and crash, unable to find what they were aiming for. Now, use this, and we'll see a little bit more the relevance of that as we begin to talk about this passage, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. One of the applications that I see is I have seen a lot of individuals over my Christian life come to faith in Jesus Christ. Altogether, too often I've seen individuals come to faith in Jesus Christ and then they just kind of wander about, almost as though there's no direction. They're just kind of milling around and just kind of being a Christian without any goal, without any purpose, without any course set before them. And sometimes it results horribly. Sometimes it's just sad. But regardless, I have seen this a number of times. That's one of the reasons why here at Providence, one of the things we're trying to do is, as people become new Christians, we're trying to help them go through a ministry tool, a discipleship tool, called Design for Discipleship. It's put out by the Navigators, and it's just a magnificent tool of taking an individual through the basic ideas of the Christian faith. What is the basic theology that we have? And then the application of that in their life. How do you do things like personal devotion? How do you do worship? How do you pray? How do you looking at all of those different elements of the Christian life? And it's all brought together in a single tool. And so I think we have three or four Design for Discipleship studies going on right now at Providence. And I'm truly grateful for that and the opportunity that provides, because I think one of the things that it provides is a course for the new Christian. Here's a direction to go. Philippians is a book in which Paul is inviting us to join in the journey of joy. It's a book that was written while he was imprisoned. He was imprisoned with the very real possibility that he would be executed for his faith. He knew this was a possibility, and yet he was writing to encourage the church in Philippi, which was in the midst of persecution themselves, which had some division among themselves, which had great concern for him because they had sent one of their pastors to go care for Paul. And that pastor had fallen ill and was near death and was going back. Sounds similar in some ways. There are situations that they were facing that aren't completely separate from what we were facing. And in the midst of that, he's reminding them that they can have joy. And in the midst of reminding them of the joy that they can have, in the midst of reminding them, I know that I'm in prison, I know that I may die, and yet remember, this is the course of my life, he says. This is where I'm going. This is where I have set the pathway for all that I'm going to do. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And he lays that before them, not as some pie in the sky ideal, but as the absolute rubber meets the road basics of his life. This is my course, and I am not moving from it to the left or to the right. I will continue on this course, that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And in reminding the Philippians of that truth, he invites them, and the Holy Spirit, in inspiring him, invites you and I to set the course of your life. How do you do that? I think there are two things that we can see. The first is, to set the course of your life, you must make Jesus your life. Make Jesus your life. Look at verse 21. He says, "For to me..." Now, this is an interesting phrase that is used there. The word that is there translated to me is in the Greek text emphatic. He's drawing attention that this is to me, this is the reality. I appreciate how Marvin Vincent, a great commentator of the New Testament, particularly in the Greek language, wrote. As he tries to reword what Paul is saying, he says, "Whatever life may be to others, to me, to live is Christ." That's what Paul is trying to get across. He says, it may be for other things, for other people, but listen. To me, this is what life is. And he just lays that out. And that's the emphasis that he's trying to bring. He says, to me, to live is Christ. What he means is that the sum of his life, the sum of your life, if you take your life and you add it up, if you take your thoughts, your words, your actions, your values, your goals, your fears, your family, your friends, your acquaintances, your hopes, your dreams, your possessions, and you add them all up, it should come up to Jesus. That's what all of it's about. Everything is all about Jesus. That's what Paul is saying. How do we do that? Well, first, we've got to be active. We've got to be active. He says, to live is Christ, and the phrase to live is an active infinitive in the Greek. I know. I don't have to say any more about it. It's like, oh, that makes sense. I got it now. An active infinitive. What in the world are we talking about? Well, first off, the active indicates that it's a present continuous, and it's in the present tense, the present continuous action. It's just ongoing. It is right now that it is taking place. And then the idea that it's an infinitive. The infinitive works as a verb, a verbal noun. It's kind of unique. It's as though he says, to me, the act of living, which is ongoing and continual, is Christ. That continual action of choosing to live is Christ. I believe that Christianity doesn't just happen. A number of years ago when we were in Arizona, Robin and I were Sam's Club members. Are you proud of us? Just increases your estimation of us, doesn't it? But what transpired is we almost never shopped at Sam's Club. We just didn't go to Sam's Club at all. We never used the membership, but we were still card-carrying members of Sam's Club. And you know what? There was no penalty to us for being Sam's Club members and not using the Sam's Club card. It was just fine. Nobody looked at us funny. There were no glances. Everything was okay. You can be a Sam's Club member and not shop at Sam's Club, and it's okay, right? But that's not exactly what Christianity's like, is it? We don't just get our little card for our key ring that says Christian, and then we can, you know, run it through at church or whatever, and that's what it is to be a Christian. That's not being a Christian. Christianity is an active choice that we make on a regular basis. I want to look at a few passages that really begin to lay this out for us. The first is in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning of verse 3. He says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Do you see in these verses, the active party is God. It's Jesus Christ who's doing all of these magnificent things for us. And he lays out this wonderful gift that is ours. And there is a tendency today within the popular theology to stop at that point and to solely look at what Christ has done for us. There is a false dichotomy that's been created between law and gospel, in which it's said that the indicatives are gospel and the imperatives are law, that a command is law and a statement is of truth is gospel, and we need to live in the gospel, not in the law. And yet that dichotomy has a problem with this passage in 2 Peter, because all of that wonderful stuff that would be gospel is laid out for us, and then it's followed by verse 5. Now, for this very reason also. For what reason? Because Christ has done all of this for you. What does he say? Applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence in your moral excellence knowledge. And he goes on and points out. What he's saying is you have received the gospel. You received grace. But grace is not impotent. Grace is not powerless and just some nice little thing that's sprinkled on you. But grace is powerful that transforms you. So that because I have been given this incredible gospel, I am able to choose to live in obedience and consistency with that gospel because it is beneficial to me. That there is an active element because I have received the great and precious promises of God that enable me to escape the corruption that is in the world by lust. I can be diligent in my faith and supply moral excellence. I can make those choices. I can choose to live because of what the gospel has done for me. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Peter says, right before this, he's talking about the gospel and the work of the gospel. And then verse 13, he says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the form of lust, which are yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who has called you, be holy yourself in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You see, the Christian life, as Peter is presenting it, is not a passive existence. It is not an existence in which, okay, I'm saved and now I just adhere. It's not just a key card that I put on my key ring that says, hey, now I'm a Christian. But the Christian life is an active life. It's one in which I choose to follow after God in all that he has done for me. And isn't that precisely what the Apostle Paul says of himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10? He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain or useless or powerless, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God within me. You see his point that is there, and that is that Christianity is active. I must be active in my faith. Think about your life. He says to live is Christ. To live is Christ. Something that's significant about being dead is you do not make any choices. The dead person does not exercise their will at any point, but the living person does. Many of you know that Hemingway was an existentialist, and Typically, his stories have less than happy endings. I don't know if you've read many of them, but there's one short story that he wrote that has been one of my favorites. Not so much that I agree with everything that he's saying, but I see a great truth in some of what he's saying that is consistent with Christianity. Even Kierkegaard, as he was beginning the concept of for him it was Christian existentialism, and he went off and he missed some of the significant points, but there was something that was true, that it was at the root of what he was trying to bring out. Hemingway's book, or short story, I don't know if anybody here has read The Short Happy Life of Francis Macomber. Anyone here? It's a short one. Story of a man who's an accountant, whose boss doesn't treat him well, but he puts up with it. He continues an accountant. And he's got a wife who just completely dominates him in all of his life, and he just does what everyone says all the time, and he goes on a safari. And he's on a safari, they're trying to hunt a lion. And so he is out, and he hears a rustling in the bush, and there's the lion, and he just panics. And someone else is able to take care of the lion, and he's put into a safe spot. And he's in such a horrible spot, he lets everything happen to him. He never stands up for himself. As a matter of fact, his wife, while he's on the safari, is having an affair with the safari guide, and Francis knows of it. And he just goes on with it. And it's just this complete oppression of his life. He has no say in anything, and he just kind of is going through, and he's like a dead fish in a river. He's just floating down. But then finally something gets in him. Something gets in him on the last day of the hunt, and he sees the lion, and the lion is coming at him. And finally he says, that's it. And he stands and he takes the gun, and he's ready to battle against that lion right in that moment. And I won't give you all the tragic end, but he doesn't survive at that moment. And Hemingway's point is, but at that moment when he took control of his life and he said, I will face this. And I will either live or die, but it'll be my choice. It'll be my life that I will live right now. That is the short, happy life of Francis Macomber. There's something true to that. That when we choose to live is when we live, instead of just letting it happen to us. For to me to live, that is for me to make the choice that I will live my life, is Christ. To live is Christ. Matter of fact, Jesus says in Matthew 16:24, doesn't he? If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. He says, if anyone will come after me, he has to choose to take up his cross and to follow me. It's a requirement that we choose to live. And when we choose to live, it is Christ. We begin to make Jesus our life when we choose to be active, and we continue by pursuing Him. The choice isn't just to be active. The choice is to be active in pursuit of Christ. For me to live is Christ. It isn't for me to live is good. It isn't for me to live is me. For me to live is Christ, is what Paul says. It's for Him. He is my goal. To live is Christ. To live is not knowing about Christ. To live is not Christianity or to become a Christian. To live is not moral excellence. To live is Christ. Remember who wrote this? The Apostle Paul. You remember the transformative moment of his life? He's going out to persecute Christians, and what happens? Oh, we could say, well, he was struck blind and knocked off his horse, and then Ananias came to him, and wait. That wasn't the significant point. The significant point was the Lord Jesus Christ blinded him. The Lord Jesus Christ knocked him off the horse. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke to him and said to him, why are you persecuting me? He didn't say, why are you persecuting my church? He says, why are you persecuting me? He begins to have a face-to-face conversation with the Apostle Paul, who met Jesus Christ. And he says, for me to live is that person, is Jesus Christ. It's not a religious affiliation. It's a relationship with the true and the living God. Years ago, Brittany's dad, Kelly, gave me this book to read, Chameleon Christianity, written by Dick Kies. From this, Dick Kaiser has become one of my favorite thinkers in the world. Tremendous mind, very, very effective at writing about our faith. And in one of the chapters, Dick Kaiser says this. He says, "The Christian claim, of course, is anything but trivial. For we believe that individuals and the whole community have actually met the transcendent God, the creator of heaven and earth, who in turn is deeply concerned for us and even loves us. This infinite and personal creator God has made himself known to us through his son joining the human race. He has opened the way for us, tiny, fragile, bent, twisted people, to know him. And he is committed to our well-being, even to the point of forgiving us for sin and granting us life forever. Whether one thinks that these claims are true or not, it is impossible to consider them trivial." Amen? But do Christians look like people who have been in contact with such a God? Are these claims believable to a generation steeped in postmodern suspicion? What evidence do we show of our personal relationship with an unimaginably great being outside of this world order? If we seem to be just like everyone else in our thoughts, speech, possessions, priorities, and behavior, we make mockery of our Christian claims. Those who say that God is a human invention will seem to have the far more plausible explanation. I appreciate the way that Kais is able to get down to a root issue of the Christian faith. And we can talk about our doctrinal assertions and affirmations, but he gets even below that. Because a Christian isn't someone who affirms the proper soteriology. The Christian is one who has met Jesus Christ and has been given life by Jesus Christ personally, right? But is that the reality of our lives? Paul says, "For me to live is Christ." Consider Jesus daily, friends. Sometimes it doesn't look like we've met with Jesus because it's been a long time since we've met with Jesus, right? Make it a daily thing. Make it a daily thing in which you take the time to just really meditate on him, to think about who he is. Think about his character. A number of years ago, I had a fun personal devotional that I spent several months on, and I looked at the characteristics. Okay, we understand that God is love. Amen? So that means that Jesus is love, right? You following me on this logical progression? We got all this. Therefore, 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8 describes love, right? Love is patient, love is kind, etc. Therefore, we ought to see those character traits of patience and kindness in Jesus above anywhere else, correct? And so I began to look at the life of Jesus and I was looking for his patience. Take time to think about that. What I was astounded by is the realization. Can you imagine what it would be like for him walking through a crowd of people, knowing every one of their thoughts? Knowing the person who looks at him and criticizes him because his shoes are untied? Knowing the person who condemns him because he has unclean people around him. Knowing the other individual who walks by and the lustful thoughts that are in their mind. Someone else who is angry with their neighbor and is plotting on how to kill them. And he's seeing all of this. And then he looks at his 12 disciples. I'm always astounded that after he gets on his knees and he washes their feet, later on the discussion in that room is the disciples talking about who's going to be greatest. I'd say Jesus was awfully patient, wouldn't you? And as I think about that, I think about, wow, and I can't even stand if someone is moving ahead of me at a stoplight, right? It drives me crazy if I'm at a stoplight and a person cuts in front and turns in front of me. And I get really mad at them and it ruins my whole day. Maybe there's not so much of the love of Christ in me at times. But as I look at Jesus and I begin to see, and look at how he's patient with me. Even when I'm impatient with others, he's still patient with me. And he's kind. You see the point? Take time to meditate on the character of Christ. Take time to meditate on his values. What is it that Jesus values? What's important to him? There are a few things, three things that I just want to mention that come to my mind. First of all, obviously love is important to him. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. It's very important to him. That's what he values. and to think about what that means that he values that. He values faith, because without faith it's impossible to please God, for the one who comes to him must believe that he exists. He's a rewarder of those who seek him, right? And another is freedom. I find it fascinating that God does not ever force me even to obey. He seems to value freedom even over my obedience. Does that mean that he wants me to be disobedient? Oh, no, 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 no. He wants me to utilize my freedom to seek him and to follow after him. But he values freedom. How often do I value freedom in the relationships I have with other people? And how often am I actually just saying, they better do it the way I want it or else? To learn to value freedom and to allow people even to fail. Consider Jesus, his character, his values. Consider what he thinks of you. For God demonstrates his love in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for you as an individual, fully aware of your sin. What does he think about you? That's some extraordinary love, isn't it? Pursue Jesus, seeking to have that relationship by daily spending time with him and by daily talking to him as though he were actually with you. That's kind of weird, right? And I've found something with prayer. I think sometimes prayer is more effective when we actually say the words and don't just think them. I don't mean that there's extra power in it. You know, this isn't some superstitious ritual that if you say these words, it works. But, you know, I think that you actually articulate your thoughts and demonstrate the reality of your heart when you actually speak the words. I think that you act then in faith that God is actually there with you and you're speaking to him. Some have talked about having devotions. When they have devotions, they put a chair in front of them and they talk as though Jesus were sitting in the chair right there with them. I like that. There's something to that. And if that helps us to believe, then that's what we ought to do. Friends, if we're going to set the course of our life, the first part of the course of our life has got to be that we're going to make Jesus our life. He is our life, which means that I'm going to be active and I'm going to pursue him. The second step is to make heaven your home. First of all, make Jesus your life. Second, make heaven your home. Pretty easy to remember that, isn't it? To make Jesus your home. I'm going to look at several passages real quick to just kind of remind us of the fact that this is not some unusual idea, but this is actually what the scripture teaches throughout. Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. We read, all these, all the people that he's mentioned so far, died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they're seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. You see what the writer of the Hebrews is talking about, the men of faith, the men and women of faith? What's significant about them? That is that they live for heaven. Heaven was their home. They were strangers and exiles on this earth, and they lived as though they were strangers and exiles on this earth. Any of you remember the 80s rock band Petra? Do you remember? Yeah. Chris is going to start singing for us. Yeah. You remember the Not of This World, the song? Oh, my. I just sat down and listened to that again yesterday, and was just deeply moved of the truth of that message. We are not of this world. We are strangers and aliens in this land. This is not our home. We see this in other places that I want to look at. 1 Peter chapter 2, 11 and 12. Again, this is one of the first passages that I memorized as a new Christian. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. What does he start with? As aliens, as strangers. You aren't from this world. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. The Apostle Peter lays out for us, the Apostle Peter, remember him? This is the fisherman who followed Jesus. This is a man who became the leader of the apostles. This is the individual who recognized his own failings by denying the Lord three times. This is also the one who first took the gospel to the Gentiles and saw them come to faith and his own faith to be shaken. This man says, live as aliens in this world. Live as strangers in this world. I have witnessed in my Christian life a shift from the 80s where we would have Petra singing songs about we are not of this world to almost a glorification of Christians being of the world, to the point that one elder in Dundee, Scotland said to me one time, he said, we're told to be in the world but not of the world, but what I find is too often we're of the world but not in the world. It's a really profound statement from a nation that was the foundation and the beginning point of Presbyterianism and to this day is more atheist than it is Christian, because they saw that the church became more and more like the world, but less and less really engaged with it. And we have to guard ourselves against that. We have to guard ourselves against setting up earth as our home. The temptation is huge. The pull upon our souls is almost gravitational, to have us want to just be here. But we must turn our eyes elsewhere. I want to read a couple quotes from pastors of the past. The first is from Richard Baxter. Richard Baxter says, if a man that is desperately sick today did believe he should arise sound the next morning, or a man today in despicable poverty had assurance that he should tomorrow arise a prince, would they be afraid to go to bed? What makes a difference? What do I anticipate tomorrow enables me to go to bed today? If I believe that heaven is mine, and that when I close my eyes upon this world, I shall open them to my loving Savior. If I really believe that, why would I be afraid to close my eyes? William Grinnell says, let thy hope of heaven master thy fear of death. Why shouldst thou be afraid to die who hopest to live by dying? Amen. Is this just nice little Hallmark thoughts for Christians? Is this just pious little things that we can say at a Christian funeral? Or, well, frankly, we'll say it at anybody's funeral. We don't really care, right? Is that all that is? Or is that foundational truth upon which we live our lives? Here we live in an environment in which we are seeing thousands of people across this world die from this disease that we know is all around us. We're sitting in this auditorium all spread out with no one here. Why? Because of this disease that is in this world. And there's a recognition that people may die from this. I heard of a pastor who was talking to his congregation the last time they would meet together. He says, it is possible I may never see you alive in this world again. And so he brought a message to them consistent with that. That's a good pastor. That's a good shepherd of the flock, looking at the reality. Do any of us know what tomorrow holds? Robin and I have a joke, and we say, I may die at any time because buses still exist, right? Because when you talk about someone dying, it's always, oh, you could get hit by a bus. You know, it used to be Mack truck, but those have kind of gone by the wayside. And buses have really taken over as being the leading cause of sudden death, apparently. I had no idea, but there it is. But as long as buses exist, I could be dead tomorrow, right? You could. Do I fear that? For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Is that truth? Paul did not shrink back from death because heaven was his home. He knew what his hope was. As I make heaven my home, it starts with faith. He says, to die is gain. Death is the ultimate test of faith, is it not? Yeah. We believe when we've been presented with sufficient evidence. Francis Schaeffer pointed that out. We believe when we have sufficient evidence. Now, each person will require a different amount of evidence, right? But one of the challenges, and for many of us, we only sufficient evidence is I have to personally experience it. However, with death, there is no such thing as personal experience of it, right? We have to believe the testimony of someone. And yet, who do we know that's been dead that can tell us what it's like? Well, we do have some testimony. The first testimony is from God, who exists beyond death and life, who is greater than all of that. And he has spoken to us about death. And he said that death is not the final. He has told us that death is not the end, but that there is resurrection and life for those who trust in Jesus Christ. We have Jesus, who did die, who did pass through that river, who has spoken to us and said, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Will you believe their testimony? What they have said? There are three areas of belief that I think we need to take into mind when we think about to die. And the first is, I need to believe in reconciliation with God. That is, I believe that there is an exchange which has taken place through faith. And that exchange is that the guilt of my sin has been imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ when he was upon the cross. And he could do that because he was fully God. He could bear the weight of all of that sin. And the guilt, if you will, for all of his righteous deeds has been imputed to me. The first imputation provides forgiveness of our sins because God can't punish those sins twice. He punished them once on Jesus. And the second is that the guilt of his righteous deeds are given to us, and that's the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, which is our clothing by which we can stand before a holy God. God has accomplished this. Do you believe that Jesus has died for your sins? Friends, be certain this day that you believe that. That you may know that to die is gain. Also, believe in God's goodness. Believing in God's goodness means that I know that what I have in store when I die is not eternal punishment. What I have in store for me when I die is not being on the outskirts of hell to where the flames of hell lick away the final residue of sin in my life, to where I have to pay more and more. The goodness of God indicates that I don't come back time and time and time again to work off my own failure. The goodness of God is that when I die, I am greeted by the Lord Jesus Christ, who wipes away the tear, looks me in the eye, and says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into your rest." That is the goodness of God. Do you believe in the goodness of God? Do you believe in the promises of God, in which he has said, "Nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus"? Do you believe? Friends, what do you believe about heaven? This is what strengthens us to be able to know to die is gain. A friend of mine, I continue to smile. It's now been, it would have been 2012, so it's 8 years ago. My friend, he was on our team for Scotland. He's the man who said, "Vince, I'm going to pray that God will plant a church with 10,000 people because we could do 1,000. He has greater confidence in me than I do, but he says, "We can do 1,000. Only God can do 10,000. And so that's what he began to pray. And Ralph, 8 years ago, was given he'd been battling cancer for some time. The doctors finally came to him and said, "Mr. Hill, you've got just 3 months to live. There's nothing we can do. There's no treatment we can have." And Ralph's response was magnificent. He went home and he got every book he could find about heaven. He said, "Every day I spend my time just thinking about heaven and waiting for it." And his wife said to him, "Ralph, the Bible says call the elders." So, yeah, I guess I could do that. So he calls the elders, and he's in Chattanooga. And 50 elders from all the PCA churches in Chattanooga came over to his house and laid hands on him and prayed for him. Ralph's still alive today. And there's an element in which Ralph rejoices, and I think there's an element in which Ralph's a little disappointed too. God's amazing. Did he do it just because people prayed? No, I don't think necessarily. This was God's plan. But you know, I've always looked up to Ralph. When faced with death, what did he do? He filled his mind with heaven. He said, "That's going to make that transition. I'm going to look for that." What about you and I? To fill our minds with heaven. And believe it. And believe it. If we're going to make heaven our home, it starts with faith. And then it means we need to desire heavenly treasures. He says, to die is gain. Which means profit or personal benefit. Not uncommon again in Scripture. Now, sometimes we confuse altruism with Christianity. And we have to be really, really careful about that. I love talking with David Cross years ago. And we were talking about altruism. And he says, yeah, it doesn't work. It's like, hey, man, it's just false. If you follow the concept of altruism, it would mean that I need to have my sons die that some wicked person's sons may live. Well, that isn't right. That's not what the scripture teaches. And it would be the idea that I can never seek any benefit in my own life. And yet the Lord Jesus says this to us in Matthew chapter 6. He says, do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You know, Jesus gives us the best investment advice ever. Right? He doesn't say, don't store up treasures anywhere. That's altruism. But instead, he says, store up for yourself treasures, but store up the best. Would that be quintessential Epicurean that seek the pleasure, but only the greatest pleasure? And that's in essence what Jesus has told us, right? Store up for yourself treasures in heaven. For me to die is gain. I want to talk about three treasures for just a moment. Will you give me that opportunity? Those at home could turn off the computer. Those here, you could walk out. But maybe you'll give me that opportunity. Just think about these treasures for just a moment. And I recognize that the sermons during this stay at home are a little bit longer. But I want to be able to reach out a little bit more and give a little bit more depth into the passages that we're looking at. So forgive me if it is a little bit long. Paul talks about crowns at different times. And again, sometimes we think it's selfish or wrong to be thinking about getting crowns for ourselves. But the Apostle Paul did not think that. He talked about the crowns that were his on numerous occasions. I want to look at three crowns that he mentions. We're not going to spend a huge amount of time outlining all of them, but I do want to look at each one briefly. The first is in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. He says, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. He is saying, if you love the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a crown of righteousness that is awaiting you. I want that crown. How about you? A crown of righteousness. What does it mean to love his appearing? Well, isn't that an individual who puts their trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ? Yes. Yes. I love that Jesus became a human being because only in becoming a human being because he'd take away my sins. I love that. And if you love that, there is awaiting for you a crown of righteousness. My friends, seek that crown, and to die is gain. Then he talks about the crown of life. He talks about this in James chapter 1, verse 12. He says, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And then in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Be sure that's right. Yes. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death. And Jesus says, I will give you the crown of life. Who is the crown of life for? The crown of life is for those who go through trials. As we go through trials, as we go through difficulties, as we go through trials that push us up to the edge of even risking life. He says, as we persevere, death will not be the end, but the crown of life will be. Even if they should take my body, yet the crown of life awaits me. So that in the midst of the trials that we endure with patience, there is waiting for us a crown of life. And finally, the crown of glory. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. Peter is talking to the elders. He says, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples of the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Peter tells those who are ministering within the church that their faithfulness will bring for them an unfading crown of glory. Paul talks about that crown as well. He talks about it in the book of Philippians. In the book of Philippians, chapter 4, he says this to the church at Philippi. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown. Who is his glory? The people that he ministers to who believe. The people whose lives are influenced by his faith. The people that he works to serve, to care for. Not just the Philippians, also the Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19, Paul writes, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 12 through 14, I won't read it. You, those who are watching will be able to see it up on the screen. Remember where Paul talks about building upon a foundation? And each man's works will be shown, and we put hay and stubble, but we'll also put gold and silver and fine gems. And in one day it'll all be tested, and then that which is pure will still be there. That's the point. That's the crown of glory. It's the effect that we have on other people by being faithful in ministry. As we care for other people, as we seek to build other people's faith, this is the crown of glory that is ours. And are we seeking it just that we might stand next to Jesus Christ, all glorious like he's glorious? Goodness, no. Because Revelation chapter 4, verses 10 and 11 tells us of the moment in which we will take those off of our heads and we will place them at the feet of Jesus Christ, because we'll recognize he's the one who's done it through us. But I want him to do it through me. Do you want him to do it through you? Do you believe that to die is gain, that in death I will receive the crown of righteousness, I will receive the crown of life, I'll receive the crown of glory, that in heaven there is waiting for me a treasure that I've been working for through the labors in this world? Friends, don't settle for less, but desire heavenly treasures. I want to conclude by talking about another individual who had to set a course. And that was Frank Worsley and the James Cairn. The James Cairn was a 22-foot boat. Think about that, how short that is, in which Ernest Shackleton and his crew, a small crew, were going to set off from Elephant Island, an 800-mile cross-ocean journey through the roughest waters on the planet. And just for good measure, when they went, there happened to be a hurricane. Yay! Of course there's a hurricane. What else could there be? It's Shackleton. Everything that could go wrong went wrong on that whole journey. And they went across. Now, ordinarily, the way that Worsley would be able to navigate that would be utilizing his sextant, where he would set the instrument and look at the horizon and then see where the stars or the sun are, look at his time and his charts, and be able to say, at this time we should be right about, so here's where we are. And he'd be able to say exactly where they were. However, did I mention the hurricane? Which means they're on these massive waves. There is no real horizon that they'd be able to set. They aren't able to see the stars and the sun because of all of the clouds and the gloom that was around them. And so he's using this method of dead reckoning, where he's saying, here's where we're going. And he's measuring the time and the speed. And he's trying to figure out, here's where we're going to get to. And he sticks with it. And they hit the island. He set the course and they stayed the course on the entire 800-mile journey. And what do you think they felt when they saw Elephant Island? I'm sorry, that would have been bad. When they saw South Georgia Island, Elephant Island is like, we just went in a circle. But South Georgia Island, which is where they were aiming, filled them with such joy. They said, this is life. This is rescue. This is our salvation. We've made it. The trials are over. Now we have life again. This was their experience. Because they set the course and they stayed the course. They saw the island. They experienced joy. You see the point. Set the course of your life, friends. And the course of your life that will bring joy is when you make Jesus your life and heaven your home. That's the course that the Apostle Paul set. That's the course that the Apostle Paul invites us to go. That's the course that ends in joy. Let's pray. Our Father, you're great and an awesome God, and we love you. Thanks. Thanks for your mercy. Thanks for the life that you've given us. Thank you for Jesus, that to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Grant that the course of our life may indeed be towards you with Jesus as our life and heaven as our home. And grant, O God, the strength that we need, that we would not deviate from that course. We ask in Jesus' name.